We're going to be looking at a passage from 2 Thessalonians, a letter of Paul there to the church, and we're going to be reading the second chapter, verses 10 and 11. It's on page 1360 in your pew Bible if you want to follow along, page 1360. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, concerning a strong delusion, the title of our lesson this morning. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. This is a very interesting passage here, and I don't know how much you've studied this chapter, this book, but a lot of people think that this refers to something future. A lot of religious people think this has something to do with premillennialism and the rapture and all those different doctrines and ideas that you can't really read in the Bible, that they might have pulled from a text a word or two and made whole doctrines, or taken some of the figurative speech out of Revelation and formed such ideas. But this morning we want to find out what the Bible teaches about a strong delusion. I'll not go into too much detail of defining what a strong delusion is. The American Standard Version simply says it is a working of error. In psychological textbooks, it talks about people who are delusional, people who have go against rational thinking, who have an idea, a concept based on something that's actually not true. It's not reality. And this morning, what we're talking about spiritually concerning a strong delusion and trying to find out what this means according to God sending it, because that's an odd thing for the idea for us to understand that God sends a strong delusion for this reason. Verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What does that mean? That God causes people to be mistaken about something? When the Bible teaches us that God himself, in his great attributes of being the all-powerful creator who cannot sin, there's some things that God cannot do. He cannot sin. He cannot die. He's always been, always will be. He's eternal. He's all-powerful. Jesus Christ showed us, being the Word, being God himself, that he could not sin. It's not God's nature to have sin, but as mortals, as humans, men and women, we sin. It's hard for us to relate to a being that cannot sin. His whole nature won't allow him to sin, and so God cannot lie. God cannot lie. And yet, is he sending a delusion, causing people to think a certain way that it's an error? What I'm talking about this morning, as we notice the context here, Paul was speaking to a future generation of Christians who would be deceived and be led away into a great falling away, as the New Testament teaches it, a falling away from the church, New Testament Christianity, the doctrine of Christ, the teachings of Christ. There would come a time in many of the prophecies of the New Testament that Paul said this would happen, and the involving issue about this is that God would send a strong delusion that they would believe a lie. These people would be involved in unrighteous deception. Why? Well, the scriptures told us, if you heard it, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. This morning, as Christians, and if you're not a Christian, we want you to be a part of being a Christian, being a member of the Lord's church, to become a child of God. Why? You know, over time, as I get older, it's harder sometimes dealing with skeptics and critics and people who dismiss the Bible, and I read web logs on the internet of what other people say about the Church of Christ, people who have come out of Churches of Christ who now challenge the Church of Christ and its teaching and its doctrine. And it's disheartening because I used to be so excited about this book that it didn't matter what you said, you couldn't deter me. That's still the same today, but I may not show that excitement. If this is God's word, as it claims to be, if you've read the Bible, if you've glimpsed pages of this Bible, you'll notice hundreds and hundreds of times in different ways the Bible, the scripture records, the Lord said to Moses, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. The Lord said, the Lord says. The Lord says something. He communicates via wireless, written down in a book, the Bible we call it. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, God has said. He claims that this book is infallible. It's God-breathed. That's what divine means, that God breathed it and he used men to write it. And people say, wait a minute, because people wrote it, there's your problem. We err. Humans err. We make mistakes, and since people make mistakes, this book is full of mistakes, people say. And so I'll read it. I can't find those mistakes. When I read it, it just affects my mind that this is an amazing book. If it is a book that someone contrived, made up about God and about religion and about how the world works, if they made it up, they were very intelligent that they could collectively put all that together into 66 books, Old and New Testament. 39 old, 27 new, 66 books, and to have that logic, that rationality throughout. And every scripture I read, it seems like that's true. God is not willing that any perish, but around us, we have a lot of religious people that like to go to church, but they don't like to read this. This is not too important to them. They dismiss it because there's things they want to do socially. It draws more people if you can go outside this book and do certain things. What bothers me about that, what is disheartening is, this book says it's God's word. And so I need to be careful when I read it. And there's many people who don't. Some out of ignorance, some have been taught, some have agendas and bad intentions, some are just dishonestly misunderstanding it. Now, with all the denominations we have and all the religions, and the fact that apostasy began in the church and it was a falling away and people left the church, concerning the immutability of God, that God, some things he cannot sin, he cannot die, he cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. I believe that. Titus 1 and 2 says God who does not lie. There's many more scriptures that say that God cannot lie. It's in the Old Testament and New. So his nature cannot condone compromise with error, false doctrines, creeds, false worship, vain worship, sin. It's all sin, and he describes to us in a New Testament text what those things are. He identifies them. And if you read this book honestly and sincerely, it makes a whole lot of sense versus creeds, manuals, I came out of a denomination. They had a manual. The Church of the Nazarene had a manual. And I went to a lot of other denominations. I settled there because I liked the people and they had a bus ministry, which meant as a person who's cheap and frugal, I got free rides to church, as I understood church. Before I started reading the Bible, when I read the Bible, I said, well, you guys have some problems here. And the pastor there set me down and said, Larry, we're not reading that. We're reading the Church of the Nazarene manual. You need to teach out of that, practice out of that. And I said, goodbye. That's not going to happen. This book is more important than a book that came later. This book has been proven over and over. And unless you believe it, and if you're not excited about this being God's word, there's a problem in your faith. If this is God's word, as it claims to be, no error, cannot make mistakes, God does not lie, and all the other scriptures you can put together and come up with this concept of how great God is, physically, he's shown his attributes. Spiritually, by special revelation, he tells us his actual thinking, his perspective on the world. If you aren't excited about that, there's a problem in your faith. Either you haven't read this, or you've been deceived by false ideas. Now, some of our religious friends say that God is love. Yes, he is love. Parents love their children. Most parents, good parents. There's some bad ones. But God calls himself a father. He loves us. But there's pain in the world. There's laws. There's consequences to doing the wrong thing. Just as children learn, well, my parents love me. When you're young, it's hard to understand until you get older and you go, oh, I understand why they didn't want me to do this or that. They set limits because it would hurt me more if I went out and did that. And so God, who knows better than all of us, has given us a manual about life, and he says, don't do this or that because it's not good for you, especially spiritually, eternally. And all these concepts are challenged by people. So we either have to believe the Bible is true and prove it to ourselves in our lives and the way that we live, or why not reject it? If it's not true, throw it away. Don't have any Bible at all. Just make up any kind of religion you want, which some people do. There are many people who believe religious lies about the church, heaven, hell. There is no hell, some people say. Everybody will go to heaven. All churches are the same. The Bible teaches against every one of those. None of those things are taught in the Bible, but people believe that. They hold to it. They pray to saints, angels, and Mary, and the Bible says don't do that. No one ever prayed to Mary in the New Testament. Jesus died for his mother's sins. She was a sinner. Jesus wasn't. He was the Son. She was a human mother who had a great thing to do, but she was not the mother of God in the sense that people set her up to be. And it goes on and on and on. So what am I talking about this morning? When God sent a strong delusion, what was that action? What did God actually do? You know, most people know what they don't know what should be done in religion as to be saved eternally. If you don't read this, you don't know. You can't know. You're going to guess and have suppositions and ideas, but unless you read it, we're not going to know. And so Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians. He spoke about iniquity, sin, which was working in their midst. He said it was the working of Satan as he was exercising his power to deceive. He stated the cause of the catastrophe which was going to come to them when strong delusion came. There was going to be a point in time when they were going to be deluded. They were not going to be rational anymore. They were going to believe lies, false doctrine. And that's what we read, 2 Thessalonians 10 through 12. Now, did God send it? What was God's part in this? Well, a lot of people have a problem with this. We shouldn't. If we read other parts of the Bible, God is not willing that any should perish, and you can compile a lot of other verses on top of that. God did not send it directly, but he did allow it. It is a Hebrew or a biblical idiom here, a figure of speech. According to one person, James McKnight, a scholar in his Apostolical Epistles, 1954, page 29, says, it's not the doing, but the permission of the thing. God didn't do it. He didn't cause it, but he did allow it. That's free will. You can tell your children, you can teach your children, you can show them by example, instruction, sit down with them, or just be silent. I had a grandmother who raised me. She didn't say a whole lot to me. Very few words. She spoke less than I do, if you can believe that, if you're around me. Privately, she spoke less than I did. But by her example, she taught me more than words could say. By the way that she lived, the simple way she interacted with people, the way that she lived and dressed and took care of herself and the home and raised me, taught me more than if she had said some things, I probably wouldn't have believed her anyway. Because a lot of people, when we're young, we do that. We don't believe our parents for some reason. We see some inconsistencies. Maybe that's why she didn't speak much. She just showed me how much she loved me, what she really cared for in life. But God knew that that's not good enough for some people, even sending the example of his son, Jesus Christ. He gave us actual words for those skeptics to base our faith on this. Now, the Bible gives us a challenge. These are words. A lot of my friends believe in science, other kind of writings. Those are books written by men. Where's their argument? They say this book's written by men. So is theirs. But I believe this book over those that have to be revised and changed. Now, this idea that God sends delusions, a biblical idiom, a figure of speech, God didn't actually do it, but he allowed it, he gave permission for it to happen to even Christians. Does that make God responsible for those who are lost? He sent or allowed a strong working of error so that they could believe a lie. Well, there's a lot of scholars that wrote about this, and I don't want to get too specific about all this and bore you. You can read this. But in Romans 1, 28 and 29, Paul writes and speaks to the Gentiles who refused to glorify God. He said, wherefore God also gave them up. Same thing. Sent a strong delusion, gave them up. Same thing. Gave them up to uncleanness. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It's about our mind, how we think. There's things that about nature and life that are confusing and mysterious to us, but our mind can play tricks on us. It's all about perception. Colors. You know, I've read about the eye, and everything we actually see is upside. Our eyes see it upside down. That's the way it's made. Everything is upside down when your eye sees it, like a camera lens, but our brain flips it over for us. So every morning, I'm glad that my brain is still working and everything's flipped over, because it would be hard to walk around and drive when everything's upside down. Maybe you could get used to that. But science says, you know, that's something the brain does among many more complex billions of calculations and things happening while you're sitting there, gravity affecting you, going at 70,000 miles an hour because you're on the planet Earth. You're spinning in orbit, and the axis and gravity and everything's working, and your body's working, your heart, lungs, everything is working. You don't really notice it. But if you think about it, you'll start sensing certain things. Your feet are heavy on the floor. Because I said it, your brain says, yep, I checked it. They are kind of, yeah, I can feel the gravity. I can feel the thing I'm holding in my hand, a pen or a book, or my hands on my lap or on the fabric of some sort. You can feel that if I mention it. But before, you probably weren't thinking about it. It's all about perception, where your mind is. God says he wants our mind in this book because he's talking to us. He wants us to understand something. Jeremiah 10:23 says that a lot of people are deluded. They aren't rational because they're relying on human thinking and opinion. That gets us in trouble. Jeremiah 10:23, man cannot direct his steps, especially spiritually. Without some kind of direction, we get lost. Without a GPS, we have a hard time going to places we've never been, especially long distances and in traffic and in places you haven't driven. It's hard without some kind of instruction, some kind of help. Proverbs 14:12, a way may seem right to him, but death is at the end of that way. And so there are many people who are confused, but God wants us to know that he can separate all of that. He can help us understand, but we have to rely and have faith on his words that have been recorded, the words of Christ, or he's going to allow strong delusion. And so all the denominations, all the false teaching around us, it's something that God has allowed. He didn't interject it. He didn't cause it. He doesn't cause sin. He cannot sin. Sin is not a result of anything that God did. It's a result of our free will, our own actions. There was a tourist once visiting a famous landmark on the ocean that he walked out on a pier to see the ocean better. But as he looked over the edge of the pier, he was disturbed by how deep the water seemed to be. As he was thinking about how deep this water must be at this point, he saw an old man fishing off the pier. He went over to him and asked him, "If I were to fall in this water, would I drown?" The old man smiled and said, "Nah, falling into the water isn't what drowns people. It's staying under the water that drowns them." You know, he was being a little sarcastic, a little profound at the same time. The lesson this morning, we understand, and we're going to understand hopefully if I have time, why the world thinks it the way it does religiously. Instead of accepting the Bible, just a basic thing about that, and a couple of characters we'll notice in the Bible. But this lesson is also about, can a person be so deceived by their own deception, by their own thinking, or by someone else deceiving you, that you can be lost, that you can be off track? A lot of people say that because we use one cup, because we don't have musical instruments, a lot of internet logs, former members of the Church of Christ, some people have some kind of agenda, say, we're the ones we're deceived. We have some kind of patternistic idea. We're too ultra-conservative about things, and we're legalists. That's disheartening, because the things that they accuse me of in there, that's what I came out of, those kind of things. But God's Word teaches me certain things that I need to adhere to and trust Him regardless of what other people say. And it's disheartening for some people to be saying that we're lost because we're trying to do what God says. Now, I've discussed with people about the cup outside the church. Other members, they've called me and say, come talk to me about your one cup. When I do, the conclusion many times is, you know, I don't have a problem with you all using one cup. Just don't tell me I have to do it. They can't find anything wrong with using. They just don't want us telling them to do it. But God told them, I just say that's the teaching. If you have a problem with it, base your conviction on Scripture. What's it based on? It's a safe thing, but it bothers people. just that one thing and other things. It bothers people, but that's what the Bible says. So the Bible challenges us to understand it, to make sense of it. The context was about the future apostasy of the church. Now, can we apply this to denominations around us who reject the Bible? The Bible is God's written truth. It claims that. If I disagree with God's written word, then I'm in an unsafe position to reject the truth, and I can embrace a lie. And that's what Paul said happened. They no longer accepted the truth. They had gone away from it straight away. They no longer love the truth. And if you don't love the truth, you're going to love something else. Something else is going to get your attention. And it's scary and disturbing. It doesn't seem quite right. It doesn't seem fair. But God is an equal opportunity employer. If God want the truth, if people want the truth from God, he'll give it to them. But if they don't want it, if they refuse to love it, God will allow you to go your way. If you want falsehood, God will allow you to believe falsehood. He'll give you warnings, but he's not going to force you. You know, if you force a child to do certain things when they're young, they won't like you a lot. And they may run away from home. Kids do that. Then you've lost them. And the Bible teaches parables about such things and teaches us how to deal with one another and children and to deal with God our Father. You know, there's no gray area in the Bible. The Bible tells us that it is absolute truth. Compromising it, God won't allow it. He tells us the truth about things. There's some liberty you have, but don't mix it in with the doctrine of Christ. I want to notice a certain man, an illustration out of Scripture, who made a choice in his life. He made a choice to embrace falsehood and lies in his life, but yet he was very close to Jesus. Jesus actually chose him to be one of his apostles. Judas Iscariot. His name has become a byword for betrayal. His name was immortalized by the kiss he used to betray Jesus Christ. It's called the Judas Kiss. It speaks of treachery and deceit by this man. Now, theologians who try to cut Judas a break, they try to paint Judas, really, he was a nice guy. He was just misunderstood. I've seen documentaries about that who try to rewrite the Bible. You know, years ago, some of you won't remember, many probably, in the 70s, when I was a kid, there was a popular musical entitled Jesus Christ Superstar. This blonde-haired, European-American representing Jesus, the Jew, it was depicting Judas there in that movie about a hero who was trying to save Jesus from his self-destructive ways. Judas was the hero in that movie, and Jesus was self-destructive. According to their story, Judas meant well, but he ended up getting Jesus killed anyway. In that story, Judas was the hero. He was a nice man. He just didn't understand what God had in mind about Jesus going to the cross. But the Bible teaches Judas was not a hero. He was not a nice man. He was not even a man you could trust, and yet Jesus chose him, just like he allows us to be part of his church. The choices that God makes, some of us would question that, but yet God is infinite in his knowledge and his understanding. We can't even compare. We can't even understand how God thinks. But we can read his word and have an understanding of his perception about life and what is right and the right way to think. John chapter 12, verses 3 through 6. John 12:3, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He, as keeper of the money bag, used to help himself to what was put in it. The Bible is very explicit about the character of Judas, the man that Jesus chose to be a follower and disciple. Judas was a thief. He was a liar. He followed Jesus for the power and money he could get. The Bible spells that out. He hung around Jesus because he was a rising and influential rabbi who might have political possibilities. Judas was manipulative. He was selfish. He was not nice. But wait a minute. Didn't Jesus choose him to be one of his closest disciples? Yes. Didn't Jesus spend all night praying before he selected those 12 men? Yes. So why do you think that Jesus knew that Judas was going to steal from him? Jesus knew that. So why would he pick Judas? Jesus knew what kind of character he was. Well, John 17:12, I think, explains it. John 17, 12, while Jesus is praying, "While I was with the 12 in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." It's complex for us to understand. There's scripture, prophecy, that Judas would be the guy. He would meet all the qualifications. He would fulfill it. It was better that this man was never born. And yet, God prays for him. Jesus prays for him that he would somehow change. He's got to fulfill scripture. See, this is the mind of God. Some people would dismiss it and say, you know, I've had enough. I can't understand that. It doesn't make sense. Therefore, it's got to be wrong. Well, who was this son of perdition? We know it's Judas. He was chosen so the scripture might be fulfilled. He was chosen by God because of the kind of man he was. Because of his nature, God chose him. He was going to allow this man to have a chance. He was a thief. He was a thief before he even betrayed Christ. He was the kind of man who embezzled, like today, from companies because he enjoyed it. He wasn't borrowing money for himself to keep afloat. He enjoyed the thrill of it. He enjoyed doing it. He stole for pleasure. Jesus chose Judas also to fulfill prophecy. He chose him because of the kind of man he was. He was a nasty, evil man. Self-centered, self-serving. He would steal from his friends. He would even steal from Jesus, and yet Jesus still chose him. How are we going to understand that? Well, it's difficult because we don't have the mind of God. But God explains some of this to us to help us along. Judas was chosen because he had no conscience. He had no scruples. He was chosen because he's a bad guy. He's a classic example of what Paul talked about, those who refuse to love the truth. He already decided he didn't want God's truth in his life. He decided he didn't want God to control his life. He had already decided his destiny. See, his free will. He'd already made the decision. God did not interrupt it. God allowed him to be able to have an opportunity right next to Jesus to change. God gives everybody that opportunity today with the Word of God. And people say, "I'm not going to change me. I don't believe it. I don't buy it. I don't like it." But what's amazing about Judas and a lot of religious people today is Judas liked to go to church. In a sense, there wasn't a church then, but being with Jesus and the apostles, wasn't that like going to church? Religiously, that would be a form of like going to church. In the sense of going and doing God's will and those things concerning God, worship Him privately, publicly, however they were doing it in different instances. Now, Judas had already made the decision. That decision was going to be his demise. His eternal place was already sealed. God chose him to fulfill prophecy from the Old Testament. Someone was going to betray the Christ. Psalms 41:9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted," God says he doesn't lie. He said, "I trusted him. I gave him trust to see what he would do with it. He ate my bread. He lifted his heel against me." Jesus is very pure. Yet he's very shrewd and smart. You couldn't fool him, but still, he would give you his trust, no matter what kind of person you are. Judas was a bad man. He was a thief and liar. He was going to hell. God made use of him to fulfill a prophecy of betrayal. He's a perfect example of a man who fell into sin, and he stayed there. He drowned in his sin. Everybody sins. Everybody. The Bible teaches that. But if you stay in it, you die. Even Christians sin. But we don't stay in sin. We come out. We go back in, we come out. If we fall in the water, we come back out of that sinful situation. Now, he drowned in his sin. Have you ever heard someone say, "The preacher seemed to be preaching right at me today"? You know, I could picture people worrying that I might be preaching at them. I'm not saying anybody here is like Judas. I'm not saying that. But some people might think that maybe that's what I'm implying. Well, think about this. Have you ever met somebody who reminded you of Judas? Maybe a little bit, over your lifetime. I've met some people who were elders, Sunday school teachers, deacons, different places, not necessarily the church, but outside, who remind me of Judas. They're there because they're very religious. Judas was very religious. He was in church all the time, so to speak. He had heard every sermon Jesus ever preached. He watched every miracle Jesus performed. He had a front row seat. He was honored to be part of the 70 men who were sent out to preach the coming of the kingdom. He had preached. He was doing miracles. He was there with them when they were doing all of this. He was one of the leading forces of evangelists, the early evangelists, who were preaching God's word of the coming kingdom. He was a leader in the group. He was part of the inner circle. He was trusted. He was respected. They gave him the church finances, so to speak, treasury. That's what kind of situation he was in. But he had a problem. He wasn't really in church. Now, it's not church, but he's like religiously. There's a lot of people who like to go to church, who like to be religious, but they aren't in the church. They're like Judas. They like to be around religious people. They like to be religious, like he was. But they don't see that they're becoming like he was. Judas loved hanging around Jesus. And there's a lot of people like that. They take positions, they do certain things, but really God knows their heart, what they're really about. Now let's take it one step further. Judas betrayed Christ. He sold out for 30 pieces of silver. He was despised by the early church. He was so despised, the Bible repeatedly referred to him as Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, John 12 and 4. The Bible seals his fate, tells us what it was about. Matthew 10 and 4, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Luke 6:16, Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. A lot of places, the Bible tells us what kind of man he was. He was not well liked. He was the betrayer, traitor. He wasn't nice. Now, how many of you think that Judas should have went to hell for doing what he did? He betrayed Jesus. He betrayed God. Jesus said in Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Judas betrayed Christ. He denied Christ. Now, we know what happened to him. He drowned in his sin. What about another apostle who did something like that? Peter. Did he ever betray Jesus? Yeah, three times. Three times. He even cursed and said he didn't know who Jesus was. This betrayal so crushed Peter, he didn't ever think he'd be forgiven. There are scholars who believe he'd given up hope that Christ would ever accept him back, and he was determined to go back fishing and turning his back on Jesus and the church, so to speak. Wasn't the church yet, but it's like that. Peter was crushed by what he had done. Believe it or not, Judas was also crushed by his act of betrayal, Matthew 27, 3 and 5. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, to these men, for I betrayed innocent blood. Jesus threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hung himself. Now, Peter was forgiven. Judas wasn't. What's the difference? Well, the answer in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The only way I can understand it, he did not have godly sorrow. He did not ask God to forgive him. He recognized it. He went to his political source, his religious source, other men. He said, come on, you know, I made a mistake. Then he killed himself before he could even go to God, before he could carry out godly sorrow or even get to that point. He drowned in his sin. The difference between Peter and Judas was the difference between godly grief and worldly grief. Judas experienced grief, but it was worldly. He was sorry. He didn't really want to change who he was. He was used to being self-focused, self-absorbed. He was never going to change. He could have, but it seems to imply and teach he didn't want to. He could have gone to Jesus. He knew him. He would have been welcomed. God is not willing that any perish. Does God lie? No. He's not willing that any perish. It didn't happen. Now, Peter experienced godly grief. He didn't like who he'd become. He didn't like what he'd done. He would have given anything to change all that. So when Jesus offered him forgiveness, Peter took it. He repented. He determined he was never going to be like that again, that man that he had become at that point. He determined he would never betray Jesus again. Peter's repentance led to salvation, a life without regret. He embraced the love and truth of Jesus. It changed his life. That's what the Bible's teaching there. We make mistakes. We can betray Christ in our sins. But God is not willing. While you're alive, he's not willing that you perish, that you drown in your sin. So here's the deal. Yes, every Christian can mess up. All members of the Church of Christ will sin at some point. Maybe a little bit, maybe a lot. However you look at sin, every Christian betrays Christ at some point or another in their lives with sin. Every one of us has failed or will fail in some point. Every one of us has sinned. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, when we first became Christians, God dealt with our sin by having us repent of our sins. He asked us to allow ourselves to be buried in the waters of baptism, to wash away the guilt and shame of our past, even though you may not understand it. He said, trust me, it has a purpose. It's like the judgment of Noah's Ark and that flood who divided those who were honestly seeking me and those who refused me. That type of judgment exists today. It's not flooding the world, but it's a judgment by water. So since we've become Christians, God has a different way for us to deal with the stain of our sins. 1 John 1:7. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If, the condition. Some people don't like conditions. The Bible has a lot of them. It's a warranty for our life. You have eternal life if you do this. Your body will change, but I'm going to give it eternal parts. That's a great warranty. You're eternal. But if you don't, you're going to die in your sin. If you don't confess, if you don't repent. So if we confess, we agree with God what we've done is wrong, we've sinned, God will forgive us. Now, the important thing is something you can't necessarily see in the English translation of this verse. John tells us it's a continuous action. You go in that water of sin, you stay in there. In sin, I'm using that metaphor of water there. If you stay, you'll drown. But if you come out, God can help you, dry you off. Go back in, then come out. Don't stay in there. So every time we confess our sins, God forgives us if we're honest, if we're sincere, if it's godly sorrow and not worldly sorrow. That's the condition. This morning I was driving through a little rain. I'm glad I changed my wipers. My others weren't working very well. Now, when you drive through the rain, you turn on your wipers, do you just make one swipe and turn them off and keep driving, even though it's still raining? No. The automobile usually has intermittent wipers. You just put it in a setting. It takes care of the ratio rate of rain for you to keep it off your windshield. Until you don't need them, you turn them off. Same thing, 1 John 1:7. Every time you confess your sins, God sweeps away the guilt and shame of your life over and over, unlimited. Now, some people say, yeah, that's my God, the God of love. He is a God of love. He has unlimited mercy. But it has a condition. It has to be sincere. It can't be just you saying words in a fake prayer, trying to impress somebody. You can't impress God that way. You mean to tell me it doesn't matter how many times I commit a sin, God will forgive me? It doesn't seem right. I don't know that if I'm taking advantage of his mercy by doing that and just quit forgiving me after a while. Well, the fact is God's mercy is never ending. As long as you're willing to submit yourself, to humbly confess your sins and ask forgiveness, God promises he will forgive. The promise on his end, he says, I'm going to keep. Keep your end. Do it properly. Do it sincerely. I'll do it how many ever times it takes. I'm here to help you. I'm here to dry you off. But there's a conflict with a lot of people. They feel like they can't, that they've sinned, they have guilt of something, that they can't be forgiven of it. That's a delusion. The Bible tells us God can take care of it. It's a delusion if you don't believe that. God says, I'll forgive you. 7 times 7? 77 times? It's not the number. That was a rabbinical argument anyway. It was really 3 times was the limit. It went up to 7. He improved it. He said 7 times 7, 77. It's really unlimited. It's not the number. If you start counting how many times you forgive somebody or you're supposed to, because Jesus says when you pray to God to forgive you, be willing to forgive others. If you show that kind of nature, he'll do it too. But if you're unwilling, why should he be? If you're unwilling to forgive other people, God says, I am willing. Judas, I was willing, but he didn't ask me. He didn't come through. He stayed where he was at. Peter did. So how do we deal with this conflict? And I'll close. We have tools. We have the most powerful weapon, spiritually speaking, the sword of the Spirit. This whole armor of God given to us by God himself. Some people don't believe it. They belittle it. They say, ah, it's got problems. That's their problems. All misconceptions, all misapplications of Scripture, all conflicts happen right here in your mind. If you don't go to the Bible with preconceived idea, that helped me. I was so naive about religion. I'd never really read the Bible as a young man, so when I picked it up, read it from Genesis to Revelation, it made sense. I didn't really have a lot of arguments. And then when I started seeing the arguments, I go back to here, and it keeps making more and more sense the more I look at it. God has given me a weapon, a tool, to deal with sin. The church itself, to be a part of the church, is a weapon to deal with sin, to be a part of the saved, the body of Christ, blood bought. Studying the Bible is a way I can deal with sin. If I study it, I don't have time to sin. The more I study, I notice I don't have time to go make mistakes. If I'm studying the Bible, if I'm doing a lesson, and I'm glad to do lessons because it keeps me off the streets, I don't have time to do anything else. I'm in God's Word. Now, think about that. The more time you pray, the more time you study, the more time you go to church, when do you have time to sin? You're going to have to squeeze it in. God has set that up. It's profound, and yet it's pretty simple. Have you ever roller skated? I'll close with this. When I first learned how to roller skate, it was pretty silly. I drew a crowd. A lot of people laughed at me because I'd never done it. I fell down a lot. I wasn't hurt. And I'm sure most of us, if we've ever tried it, did. Now, what about a professional roller skater, figure skater? Do they fall down? Yep, they fall down a lot because they practice a lot more than we do. But after a while, they don't fall down as much. When they do, it's very under a lot of stress, maybe on national TV, Olympics, whatever's going on. There's a whole lot of things happening that would cause them to fall, and they get up very quickly and move on like it was very graceful. That's how we're supposed to be as Christians. We learn to be Christians. We're going to fall a lot. As new Christians make mistakes, we're going to fall. But after a while, you become a professional Christian. That is, if you're sincere, you'll learn how to not to make those mistakes. And when you do, you'll gracefully get right back up because you know that God will forgive you. You know that God is on your side. He doesn't want you to drown. But it's up to us. We have to come out of that sin. So it's not falling into sin that drowns us. It's staying in sin under its influence in our lives. But first, to get rid of that, we have to hear. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It starts there. To believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you don't believe me, if you don't believe in me, you'll die in your sins. We learn about Jesus right here. We repent of our sins. We learn that that's a condition that God requires of us. We confess Jesus Christ. The beginning of that confession can start at baptism, which is for the remission of our sins. That's what God says. Argue with God about that if you have a problem. If you want to cut it off before baptism, God includes it. It's part of the gospel. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Mark 16, 15 and 16. Jesus' last words on the earth included baptism with believing. They weren't ever separated. That's what the early church did. As Christians, we must continue to trust God, to love God. And we learn to trust Him by this book. And if we sin, don't stay in that sin. He says, confess it. I'll forgive you. That's the kind of God we have.